Good evening. If you'd like to be turning to two passages tonight, James chapter 5 and 1 Kings chapter 18. It occurred to me this afternoon as I reviewed some of this message that there are some similarities to the passage we're reading in 1 Kings here of the victory after on Mount Carmel. And the day that we celebrated today, both were milestones in some way, and I'm sure there's some here tonight feeling somewhat tired and worn out, like Elijah would have been that evening as well. And perhaps it's fitting that we're looking at his response to such a situation, and would do well, I think, to follow. We're just going to read a few verses in James chapter 5, starting halfway through verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And moving over to 1 Kings chapter 18 now, starting at verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray before we start tonight. Dear Lord, we just want to come before you and pray now as we start for your understanding and your wisdom in knowing what this passage may say to us tonight. And we pray, Lord, in even as we may come tonight feeling physically tired, that spiritually we would be awakened and ready to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Several weeks ago, I sat down to write this message, and I wondered if I should venture from doing this thick study on the life of Elijah, and perhaps focus on a topic of particular significance to a church giving thanks to God for 20 years of faithfulness. However, as I began to meditate on and study this passage, it became clear to me that I could come up with no better topic than the one presented in this passage tonight. Since we began this journey, there have been 3 verses in James that we started with and have returned to from time to time. And I wanted an opportunity to further expand on those verses, particularly that first verse we read, the second half of James chapter 5, verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I have a real interest in architecture and design principles, particularly in old buildings. And as such, I find myself studying many English renovations. Recently, I followed one man's experience as he worked to restore an old stone engine house. Most engine houses were built during the Industrial Revolution in Britain, and their sole service was to pump the water from the masses of tunnels and trenches beneath them in order for the men to mine various minerals from the earth. If the pumping engine was to break down, there was a very real risk of the tunnels filling with water and the men drowning. And these These buildings would typically be built from stone to endure the rigorous tests set upon it by the tons of steel mechanisms pumping that water from the depths below. Just as in mining, the engine room was crucial to the well-being of the miners, so as a church, prayer is crucial to the Christians who are part of it. Prayer is the engine room, if you like, of Christians who seek to work for their Heavenly Father. Just as that engine room made it possible for those miners to work underground, so prayer makes it possible for us to have communion with God. The story goes that five young college students were spending a Sunday in London, so they went to hear the famed C.H. Spurgeon preach. While waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of the church?" They were not particularly interested, for it was a hot day in July. But not wanting to offend the stranger, they consented. The young men were taken down a stairway, and a door was quietly opened, and the guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Surprised, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, those five students and Charles Spurgeon joined the group. Engine room, heating plant, war room. The analogies are many, but the focus is singular. Prayer is absolutely vital. It is essential. It is paramount in our effectiveness as spirit-filled Christians. Without it, we are spiritually dead. But even with it, we can fall into error if we do not consider how it is we are to pray. When it comes to the miracles God can perform through prayers of his saints, we can fall into two extremes, neither of which are compatible with what we read in the Bible. The first is the Christian who prays with arrogant expectation that God will answer in our own time and in our own way, delivering miracles and answers to prayer like a postal delivery service. And the second is the Christian who never prays for a miracle because deep down they doubt God's ability to answer it. So where is the middle ground? Where is that place that James speaks of, that place of effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man? Well, before we answer that question, we must answer, who is righteous? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that none are righteous. In Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So who then is James speaking of? Well, Paul also answers that later in Romans 3 and verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is, those who have been justified through Jesus, they are the righteous. So we could in this verse in James substitute the word righteous with justified. Not that we are at all righteous of ourselves, but when God sees me, he sees the perfection of his Son. But what is effective, fervent prayer? How does that manifest itself practically in our everyday life? Well, those two words, effective, fervent, are translated from a single Greek word, most often translated worked, wrought, or fervent. And these two other translations can help us in understanding what this verse means. Consider the verse as the prayer worked or wrought in a righteous man avails much. It takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? Our one commentator explained it like this: God, in his sovereign love and his free mercy, wishes to give you something. Say it is the pardon of your sins. It is a part of his way of doing it that he sends the Holy Ghost to work in your heart a desire after the very thing which he is meaning to give you, so that you do not so much obtain the good because you ask it, as that you asked it because it is God's mind to give it. The desires and the prayer that expresses the desire are the machinery by which God is giving effect to his own preordained plan. So in summary, we could explain the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much as the fervent prayer worked in the justified believer achieves much. This is a good start to understanding what James meant, but being led by the Holy Spirit, James also foresees our need to understand this more and provides us with a model for the kind of prayer he was speaking of. And the example he uses was that of Elijah. As we noted in our first message, James dismisses any notion that Elijah was some sort of super saint, not worthy of our consideration because we couldn't possibly reach to the heights which he rose. No, James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and yet he is a model for this effective, fervent prayer. To properly study the prayer life of Elijah, you must indeed study his whole life. But in considering how it is that we may be effectively fervent in our prayer, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 40-46 provides at least four lessons. The first lessons of effective fervent prayer is remove sin. Now let's read 1 Kings 18 and verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. You may have wondered during the last message why we didn't study this verse, considering that it forms part of the prophets of Baal being defeated. But simply, we ran out of time, and it also fit very nicely into tonight's message. Some people question the severity of punishment brought upon the prophets of Baal, claiming that a God of grace could not condone such actions. But such accusations come from those who misunderstand the severity of idolatry and indeed sin in general. For years under Ahab's rule, God's prophets had been murdered, even perhaps been offered up as sacrifices to Baal. And the false prophets that had led the nation of Israel, these false prophets had led the nation of Israel away from God. 3 years earlier, God had sent Elijah to warn King Ahab, and thus all Israel, that her sin of idolatry was unacceptable, and that the drought would serve as a constant reminder of their sin. But up until this time, there had been no widespread revival, no national decision of repentance to God for their sin. God was merciful in providing this glorious example of his holiness on Mount Carmel. But for the 450 prophets of Baal who led the nation in this idolatry, and for that whole day shouted out to Baal, dancing and cutting themselves in worship to him, there was no other option but to remove them from the nation for good. The people's return to worshipping the one true God demanded it. This was indeed a radical removal of sin, but it is this radical removal of sin that is demanded in our own lives also. Radical not because we are called to kill false prophets, but rather when we become Christians, it is to radically put to death our old self, our fleshy body that strives against the Spirit. Consider the following verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Galatians 5:24. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And Colossians 3 and verse 3. "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves that have put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Over and again, we are called to put to death our old self and no longer follow the old lusts of the flesh. This goes beyond being sorry for the times we have sinned, though that is necessary. This is the removal of what may cause us to sin. It is the heart desire to be set apart from the world. It is the radical amputation of sin that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 18 and verse 8 when he said, "If your hand, foot or eye cause you to sin, then cut it off." In fact, there is a specific and serious warning to the one claiming to be a Christian who fails to put to death the old nature in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" A strong warning indeed. For when we are born again, it is a new life. You cannot return to the old. One mother sent her young son to his room to consider the wrongs he had just committed. A short time later, he came out to his mother. "I've been thinking about what I did and I said a prayer." "That's fine," she said. "If you ask God to make you good, he will help you." "Oh, I didn't ask him to help me be good," replied the boy. "I asked him to help you put up with me." That young boy's attitude is not dissimilar to how some Christians come before God in prayer. They want the benefits of prayer without the desire to put to death their old self, without the desire to humbly ask for forgiveness when we fail to meet his holy standards. Don't do it. There is no communion with your heavenly Father when your heart is not right with him. John 9 and verse 31 says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him." And Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The second lesson on prayer from this passage tonight is trust in God's promises. Firstly, remove sin. Secondly, trust in God's promises. Let's read from verse 41. "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.'" It's easy to forget, isn't it, that we are still talking about the same day as the conquest on Mount Carmel. It was indeed an intense day, full to the brim with emotion, expanses of people, and miraculous events. It demanded the entire nation's attention. And the likely scenario here is that no one had eaten or drunken for the day. The closest modern day comparison I could think of would have been the recent royal wedding between Will and Kate. The whole nation stopped. The importance of the day was inescapable. And it is this state that we are presented with a significant contrast between Elijah and the king. It's likely neither had eaten, neither had rested. However, Elijah had stood alone in his opposition to the prophets of Baal. If anyone that day should have been particularly exhausted, it should have been Elijah. And yet, as Elijah realizes the need about him, what are his directions? "King Ahab, you go up and eat and drink. You go up and attend to your physical needs." There is an insight here into the utmost depravity of King Ahab. He had just witnessed a most miraculous event, a servant of God standing against all that could be thrown against him, proclaiming a God who had shown unequivocally that he alone was God, and Ahab's desire was to meet his physical needs. If ever there was the opportunity for the king to repent, to bow his face before God and beg for forgiveness, to thank him for his mercy. After all, King Ahab was deserving of the same fate as the prophets. It was here. it was now. And yet I can imagine the exasperation in Elijah's voice as he tells the king Ahab to go up to his tent and eat and drink, for the rain is coming. In contrast, Elijah, who had put to death his physical needs, focusing rather on his spiritual senses, did not feel the rumbling of his stomach, did not feel his parched mouth, did not see those around him preparing the feast, but rather heard the sound of abundant rain. Was it possible that in their distracted state, everyone else had missed the cues for the coming rain? The trees rustling in the wind, the temperature slowly dropping? But these were people who were well accustomed to knowing and predicting the changes in weather. Their livelihoods depended on it. And after 3.5 years of drought, I highly doubt that they missed what Elijah didn't. It is far more likely, especially considering that it was sometime later that Elijah's servant saw the cloud building, that this was not Elijah hearing the wind blowing, but the Spirit of God working. Elijah was absolutely in tune with his God. And after 3 years of being taught the necessity of prayer and the needlessness of meeting his physical needs, while everybody else prepared a party, he held to the promise of God that he would bring rain. What promise was that? We'll turn back to 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Elijah knew that the rain was coming because God had promised it would. Despite being exhausted, Elijah's focus was not on his or Israel's physical need, but on the spiritual fulfillment of God's promise. Although the people had declared their loyalty to Yahweh, Elijah knew that if the promised rain were not to come, the people would begin murmuring and doubting again. As remarkable and as significant as the miracle on Mount Carmel had been, it had been a preparation for the promised rain, and Elijah had full confidence that it was coming. In Bunyan's great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the incident is related of how Christian decided to leave the main highway and follow another path, which seemed easier. But this path leads him into the territory of Giant Despair, who owns Doubting Castle. Eventually, he is captured by Giant Despair and kept in a dungeon and advised to kill himself. The giant says there's no use to keep on with his journey. And for the time, it seemed as if despair had really conquered Christian. But then hope, Christian's companion, reminded him of previous victories. So it came about that on Saturday at about midnight, they began to pray and continued in prayer until almost morning. Now, a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke into a passionate speech. What a fool am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well be at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said hopeful, that's good news, good brother, pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And the prison gates flew open. Friends, God has given us in his word, is full of promises. And he has never failed them, and yet how quickly we doubt them. The quality of our prayer will be absolutely dependent on firstly knowing God's promises, and secondly trusting in them, that he can and will bring them to pass. It is often most difficult to remember this when we are physically exhausted, but this story of Elijah serves as a reminder that our physical exhaustion is reliant on our spiritual health. That's not to say that God will always remove our physical limitations and needs. But it is to say that despite those physical limitations and needs, that when we are spiritually in tune with God, they become second place. Trust in God's promises, absolutely. The third lesson we can learn on prayer from this passage tonight is come before God in humble solitude. Remove sin, trust in God's promises, and come before Him in humble solitude. Reading from verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. There are a few significant things Elijah does in these verses. Firstly, Elijah withdrew from the crowds and king. And secondly, Elijah approached God with reverence and humility. This withdrawal from the crowds was something that Jesus did time and again in his ministry here on earth. Although Elijah was reliant on God to sustain him, it does not mean that he was not without the physical exhaustion of the day. The solitude served two purposes: to remove the distraction of the masses and to allow God to strengthen him from the day. The exhaustion of the day perhaps necessitated the need for Elijah to sit, but that was not enough. He bowed his face to the ground and prayed. I wonder what Elijah prayed. Did he pray for the king, who seemed to remain somewhat unmoved by the day's events? Did he pray for the people who he knew were so prone to turning back from God? Did he pray for his own strength, knowing that he was exceeding the physical capabilities given to man, knowing that it would only be through God's strength that he'd continue on? It's likely he prayed all these things, but what we do know is how he did it, in solitude and humility. And we are called to this same prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That is prayer in humility and solitude. The humility Elijah showed is considerable, considering the victory he had just led. But the victory he had on Mount Carmel did not lead him to approach God with an indecent familiarity or a self-accomplished swagger. Hebrews 4:16 says we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, yes, but this does not mean that we come as God's equal. We can come with confidence, yes, but not in ourselves, but in the absolute surety that God will never change and will always hear us and will always answer us and will always fulfill his promises. This was the way that Elijah came, and this is the way that we are called to come too. The fourth lesson from this passage tonight on prayer is pray fervently, persistently, and with full expectant faith. Remove sin, trust in God's promises, come before God in humble solitude, and pray fervently, persistently, and with full expectant faith. Now let's read from verse 43. And Elijah said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Up until now, you could say that the first three divisions of this message were about preparation and the heart behind prayer, to remove the sin that separates us from God, to come to him with confidence in his promises, to come to him in solitude and humility. But now we reach what James was really talking about in James chapter 5, the way in which we pray. James put it as effective, fervent prayer, and it is in these two verses that we see the effective, fervent prayer of Elijah. His heart was right before God, and he could now come to God and pray with this fervency that James spoke of. There are several remarkable things about Elijah's prayer here. Firstly, it's remarkable that he prayed for rain at all. Secondly, that he continued in prayer despite no apparent change. And thirdly, that he never doubted and it did not come as a surprise when the rain came. Firstly, it was remarkable that he prayed at all. Why? Because God had promised in verse 1 that he would send the rain once Elijah had presented himself to Ahab. Most of us would wait, wouldn't we, and wonder why God hadn't sent the rain yet. Lord, I came to Ahab, I did your bidding in defeating the prophets of Baal, but I feel no raindrops. Where is the rain? But Elijah did not sit around waiting for the promised rain, but rather pleaded with God to quench the thirsty land physically, if not spiritually also. But are we saying Elijah did not need to pray for rain because God had promised it? On the contrary, the truth is, as one commentator writes, God's promises are not given to restrain, but to incite to prayer. They show the direction in which we must ask and the extent to which we must expect an answer. They are the mould into which we may pour our fervid spirits without fear. They are the signed check made payable to order, which we must endorse and present for payment. Though the Bible be crowded with golden promises from board to board, yet they will be inoperative until we turn them into prayer. Secondly, it was remarkable that he continued in prayer despite no apparent change. This is the persevering attitude of prayer. Once again, Elijah could have complained, Lord, you promised rain. Why is it not coming? But to have done so would have been and is to doubt that God knows what's best, that God is in control of when things come to pass. 6 times Elijah sent his servant to look for the cloud. 6 times he returned. Nothing. Not discouraged from his purpose, Elijah again returned to prayer in full confidence that the rain would come. He was watchful to his prayer being answered, and on that 7th time came the answer, there is a small cloud, and that was enough. The rain was coming. Another commentator notes, it is good that our faith should be tested and our desires proved. It is well too that we should be taught our dependence upon God. Perhaps if our prayers were always answered at once, we should seem rulers and commanders in the things of God and forget our subordinate and dependent position. This was the perseverance in prayer that James spoke of in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This is a great lesson in the persistence of our prayers, and it also brings up the 3rd lesson from Elijah, that of full and expectant faith. Jesus finished with those words, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It was a rhetorical question exemplifying the current faithless generation and the faithless generations to come. Does it move us into a desire to be one of the few found faithful when Jesus returns? Oh, may it be when Jesus returns again, that he finds me faithful. Faithful not just in doctrine, but faith-filled in prayer. Can I close tonight in quoting a few more commentators? God's seasons are not at your beck. If the first stroke of flint doth not bring forth the fire, you must strike again. That is to say, God will hear prayer, but he may not answer it at the time which we in our minds have appointed. He will reveal himself to our seeking hearts, but not just when and where we have settled in our own expectations. Hence the need of perseverance and importunity in supplication. In the days of flint and steel and brimstone matches, we had to strike and strike again dozens of times before we could get a spark to live in the tinder. And we were thankful enough if we succeeded at last. Shall we not be as persevering and hopeful as to heavenly things? We have more certainty of success in this business than we had with our flint and steel, for we have God's promises at our back. Never let us despair. God's time for mercy will come. Yea, it has come if our time for believing has arrived. Ask in faith, nothing wavering, but never cease from petitioning because the king delays to reply. Strike the steel again, make the sparks fly, and have your tinder ready. You will get a light before long. Pray on when rough and dark your pathway and you cannot see the light. When every spark of hope has vanished and bright day has turned to night, pray on for God to surely hear you, noting well each sad request. Pray then in faith, truly believing that he always gives what's best. Sidlow Baxter said, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson in prayer tonight and for the example that Elijah was of this kind of prayer. And we see in our own lives the times where we are not persistent in our prayer, when we are not fervent in our prayer, when we give up because we feel that you aren't working. We pray, Lord, that as we've studied this passage tonight and seen the remarkable way in which Elijah prayed before you in such humility, in praying upon your promise of rain, that we too may have the courage to pray for your miracles, to pray your promises, knowing that you can and will deliver. But to be patient enough, Lord, in knowing that you know when the best time is. In Jesus' name, amen.